Is it true that Andy Stanley is compromising the authority of Scripture, or is he being misunderstood?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Andy Stanley and Albert Mohler are two of the most influential Christian voices in the nation today, and there is a difference of opinion between them in terms of comments made by Andy Stanley regarding the authority of Scripture or how we should approach preaching the gospel, starting with Scripture or moving to Scripture. Dr. Mohler feels that it is an undermining approach that will lead people away from the inerrancy of Scripture. Professor Scott McKnight, a New Testament scholar, has weighed in, affirming Andy Stanley's approach. We're going to have a constructive conversation about it today, right here on The Line of Fire. No intent to bash or attack. My intent is to think through some important issues. You can get involved in the conversation by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-8-7-8-8-4. All right, let me tell you a story first, all right? And then we'll unpack this. And I just texted or direct messaged Pastor Stanley moments before the show, and he got right back to me, which I appreciate. So I've got a direct quote from him in response to a question that I posed to him as well. But T.L. Osborne, with the Lord now, was a powerful missionary evangelist for many decades, known as a healing evangelist, preached the gospel, prayed for the sick, and saw many people come to faith in Jesus around the world. T.L. Osborne says that when he and his wife, Daisy, went to India as young missionaries, he ended up coming home almost dying of typhoid fever, having to support himself walking with two sticks or canes, very, very weak. And it was after that he encountered God's power to heal the sick and began to understand the importance of preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Well, T.L. Osborne said that when he was in India, he met Muslims. They were very devout. In fact, they prayed five times a day. He didn't pray five distinct times a day. And when he preached to them, he took out his Bible. This is God's word. And he probably had a lovely edition of the Bible, maybe even leather-bound, maybe even gold-edged. Who knows? He took out his holy book. This is the Bible, God's word. The Muslims took out their Quran. Maybe it was lovely, leather-bound, gold-edged. Could be. They took out their holy book. They said, no, this is the word of God. He said, no, the Bible is the word of God. They said, no, the Quran is the word of God. He ended up getting very sick and coming home defeated and discouraged before having several life-changing encounters with the Lord, which then led him to preach a gospel of healing and miracles. The same Jesus who died for our sins and rose from the dead is alive and well today, touching people. And then, as they were touched by God's truth and power, they looked to the invisible, unseen God and were born again and were transformed, and then came to know that the Bible was the word of God. In other words, they didn't come to know that the Bible was the word of God because he had better intellectual proofs for it. And you know me, I'm all for apologetics. I'm all for helping people understand that the Bible is God's word and God's truth. I'm all for that. I'm all for answering the difficult questions, all for the defense of the faith. And I know people that through intellectual argumentation had their hearts and minds opened, so then they listened to the message of the Scriptures and were subsequently born again. However, it is true that most of us encounter the Lord, and through that encounter with the Lord, we come to know the Bible is true. Andy Stanley recently said that he wants to point people more to Jesus and the resurrection than to the Scriptures. What did he mean by that? Was he misunderstood? Is it just a matter of order? We'll take it up today. I think you'll be instructed and helped.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So should we say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? Or does that mean that we have to defend all of the Bible? Can we share the gospel with someone and they begin to bring up, well, I don't believe there's a universal flood and science is against it. Well, I don't think there's historical evidence for the Exodus from Egypt. Well, you know, I don't know about all these stories in the Bible. And what about the command to kill the Canaanites? And how could that be right? Do we have to defend the Bible before we can preach to people? Or do we tell them, listen, I want to talk to you about Jesus and his death and resurrection and why I believe the eyewitness accounts, and then get them to accept the rest of the Bible? Is there a proper order or priority? Andy Stanley's emphasis is wanting to help those who were in the faith and have fallen away from the faith, or those who have serious questions about the Bible and therefore stay away from the faith. And the question is, do we have to defend the entire Bible before we can rightly address the preaching of the gospel? Do the two go hand in hand? Do we say, hey, Jesus and the apostles affirmed the scriptures. That was their foundation. That's where we have to start. They affirm what we call the Old Testament. That's where we have to start. If we don't put our trust in the biblical record, then how do we know which Jesus is the real Jesus? All kinds of people have all kinds of experiences. How do we know which experience is real? We test it by the scripture. But how do I know the Bible is true? These are fair questions. I'm going to try to lay out the controversy a little more clearly. But first, I want to go to an article from Professor Scott McKnight, respected New Testament scholar, and I believe a theological advisor to Andy Stanley. I know he was. I imagine he still is. He has an article in the beginning of the gospel, Al Mohler versus Andy Stanley, on his Patheos blog, which is Jesus Creed. And I want to read the beginning and the end of his article. Then I want to read a direct quote from Andy Stanley, just sent to me moments ago by Pastor Stanley. And then I want to read some of Al Mohler's critique. And then I want to get to Andy Stanley's lengthy response. And we're going to think this through together. It's important we do, because the Bible is under more assault today than it's been for generations in America. There were times in our history where the Bible was much more respected, where the scriptures were revered, where they were taught in the schools for little children to learn in public education, where the founding fathers, even those that were not as religious, would have had a healthy respect for the scriptures. We're in a situation where, on the one hand, the Bible is still tremendously relevant. Why? Well, you've got even liberals trying to show that they're doing what the Bible says. You've got liberal professing Christians who will say, look, we're misinterpreting the Bible when it comes to abortion, when it comes to homosexual practice. The conservatives are wrong. They're like the Pharisees of old. That's who they are. They're the legalists and the hypocrites. But if the Bible wasn't important, why are they quoting it? The very fact they're quoting it indicates it still has importance in their world, right? That's positive. On the other hand, more and more Americans are dropping out of Christian identification, saying they have no religious affiliation, and many of them are questioning the authority of Scripture. Where do we start? How do we reach them effectively? Scott McKnight writes this: before the apostles, during the period of the apostles, and before there were written records, before the Gospels were written, during the time of the apostles' writing, and yet before there was anything like a canon or what we now call the New Testament, before this and during this, the gospel was alive and well, writes Professor McKnight, and the gospel was being preached and taught, and people were being saved. Salvation depends entirely on the truth of the gospel. What made that gospel the means of redemption was the truth of the gospel, not the written record of it. Because Jesus was God's son, because Jesus died for our redemption, because Jesus was raised from the dead, and because he was raised to rule over all creation, the gospel is true. To be saved in the Christian sense is to affirm the truth of who Jesus is, to engage with him from the heart, and to accept what he has accomplished. Professor McKnight writes, I say these things because of the scuffle. The Southern Baptist dignitaries seem to want to find with Andy Stanley. That's his perspective. I would say, in defense of the Southern Baptist leaders, that Pastor Stanley, being one of the most influential pastors in the world, carries a lot of weight. Therefore, what he says trickles down very quickly and often in diluted and distorted form. Therefore, if something is said that seems inaccurate or unbiblical or misleading or dangerous, they want to be quick to address it. Professor McKnight writes, Andy Stanley put the emphasis on the truth of the gospel, not the records of that truth, which is to say, he believes we do not first affirm Scripture in its totality, but instead we first affirm the truth of Jesus and his resurrection. Andy questions the theological priority of saying Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. He seems, to me at least, to want to say God loves us, Jesus loves us, and that is why the Bible tells us so. Now, I want to come to the end of Professor McKnight's article, so I'm skipping all the way to the end. He writes this, in the beginning was the gospel, and the New Testament comes into existence because of that gospel. Yes, we know that gospel through the New Testament. Now, you might say, exactly, but now that we have the New Testament, that's our starting point. And through that, we proclaim Jesus. And if anyone questions the authority of Scripture, be it Old or New Testament in our canon, then ultimately they will question the authority of Jesus. Therefore, we must start with a defense of Scripture. That would be a counter argument. Now, a few weeks ago, Professor Darrell Bach, another top New Testament scholar, was on my radio show, and he talked about the differing perception of Scripture through the generations. He said, in the past, in America, you could say it's true because it's in the Bible. In other words, the Bible had authority, God's Word had authority, the Scriptures were associated with being God's Word. It's true because the Bible says so. It's true because it's in the Bible. Professor Bach says, today, we'd have to say it's in the Bible because it's true. In other words, we have a different starting point. If you think of a preaching in the book of Acts, and Andy Stanley uses this as an example, if you think about Philip's preaching, he starts in the book of Acts where his listeners were. So if we look, for example, in Acts chapter 8, it says this, now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Messiah. All right? And then he said, the Messiah is Jesus. So he wanted them to know, okay, you have a faith expectation of the coming of the Messiah. This Messiah is Jesus. For someone else, they heard of Jesus but don't know who he is. So the message is, Jesus is the Messiah. So if someone has heard of Jesus but doesn't know fully who he is, you now say, this is who Jesus is. If they're expecting a Messiah, you say, that Messiah you're expecting is Jesus. I don't want to misrepresent Andy Stanley's position, and I want to share some critiques of that position. But his point would be, if we are trying to reach those who are unchurched, if we are trying to reach those who have lost faith, this is the better way to do it, and point to the reliability of the witnesses, and through that we come to the reliability of Scripture. So I asked him, would he agree with the Darrell Bach statement, in years past we used to be able to say it's true because it's in the Bible, today we need to say it's in the Bible because it's true. Is this something, some of what you're trying to say, would you concur with this? And Andy wrote back and said this, mostly, with a smile. I rarely use the term the Bible when referring to anything authoritative. The reason is the Bible was a 4th century construction, not the Scripture, the Bible. Most of my critics don't think that's a big deal. I do. Our authority begins with events, then moves to the testimony of the apostles, and then to the written documentation of the apostles. Every book on the canon agrees with that. I'm trying to focus people's attention on the events and the witnesses to the events surrounding the resurrection, what one thinks of the Bible flows from that. For culture, the issue is not what the Bible says, it's what else the Bible says. As soon as a pastor says the Bible says, secular people can say yes, but the Bible also says, game over. not for theologically astute people, but for people in general. Ah, that could be a very fine line to walk for most. I understand what Andy Stanley is saying. Point to what Scripture says, point to the reality of what happened, point to the truth of that. The question, of course, which Pastor Stanley knows, is at some point, the questions about the rest of the Scriptures will come up. And doesn't Peter in 2 Peter 1 say, yes, we heard the majestic voice on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Jesus transfigured. We had an experience that was undeniably God. But that's not all we have. We have the Scripture, meaning the Hebrew Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament as we refer to it today. We have the testimony of God's Word already written, and we need to look to that. Is it either or? Is it both and?
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We all know of God, Satan, angels, and demons, but is there more to the unseen realm than that? Scripture alludes to a divine council, sons of God. What is the unseen realm? Could understanding it bring light to confusing passages? Could it clarify some unclear concepts in the Bible and even help us understand Jesus' mission better? These questions fueled a 15-year journey into researching what the ancient Israelites believed about the unseen realm.
Yeah, a really fascinating book. We featured it last week and are continuing this week to feature Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, as our resource offer. If you missed the one-hour interview we did last week, it was terrific. We spoke as two biblical scholars, but in a way that was simple and clear for everyone to understand, just as Dr. Heiser's book is written. You'll find the book fascinating. You'll find it controversial. You'll find it eye-opening. And we're also packaging with it my entire teaching series. It was eight messages, 12 hours total, on angels, demons, and deliverance, which I think you'll find really, really helpful. 866-348-7884, the number to call. To take advantage of the special resource offer, go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. You can also check out my latest articles and videos there. Okay, I want to give two quick examples that Andy Stanley gives in a fairly lengthy article that came out September 30th on outreachmagazine.com. Why the Bible Says So is Not Enough Anymore. And he uses these examples. Peter preaching to Jews and Gentiles, Paul preaching to Jews and Gentiles. So Peter, Acts 2, preaching to Jews who believe the Bible is God's word. So he constantly points back to Scripture. The experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, hey, that goes. We can show you that in the Bible. The death and resurrection of Jesus, we can show you that in the Bible. When he speaks to Gentiles in Acts 10, even though they may have been God-fearers and may have gone to the synagogue and had some familiarity with the Scriptures, instead, Peter just tells the story of what happened, Jesus' death and resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles there. But Peter didn't quote Scripture to them because Scripture did not have the same authority to them. This would be Andy's argument. Then if we look at Paul preaching, for example, Acts, the 13th chapter, Paul preaching draws on Old Testament Scripture. Why? Because he's in the synagogue preaching to fellow Jews. When Paul's preaching to Gentiles in Acts 17, he quotes one of their poets, and he talks about their religious interest, and then speaks authoritatively about God calling all men everywhere to repent. But in other words, he doesn't quote Scripture to them because Scripture didn't have meaning. So you start with where people are. Those for whom Scripture has meaning, you start there. Those who don't know anything, you point them to Jesus, who he is, what he did, how he rose from the dead, how we must be saved by him. And then from there, we say that's how you know the Bible is true. That's how you know the Bible is God's word. The eyewitnesses wrote it down. So you go from that experience of faith to the foundation of Scripture. And if in any way I'm not accurately representing Pastor Stanley, you can read his article at outreachmagazine.com. Again, it's entitled Why the Bible Says So Is Not Enough, and it's written together with Thomas Horrocks. Now, before this came out, responding to a message where Pastor Stanley said some of these things in part, Dr. Al Mohler responded, took strong exception. This was September 26th on albertmohler.com. Begins with the words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is a childish error. Evangelical Christianity has a big problem, says Andy Stanley, and that problem is a reliance on the Bible that is both unwarranted and unhelpful. In a recent message delivered at North Point Community Church and posted online, Stanley identifies the evangelical impulse to turn to the Bible in our defense and presentation of Christianity as a huge blunder that must be corrected. So Dr. Mohler says that some years back he took exception to other points that Pastor Stanley had made and thought he was going in the way of Protestant liberalism. Andy Stanley says plainly, the elephant in the room, I believe the Bible is without error in everything it affirms. I believe what the Bible says is true is true. He says that Dr. Norman Geisler, premier apologist and one who's argued passionately for the inerrancy of Scripture, contacted him and said, yes, he understood what Andy Stanley was saying in his recent messages. Pastor Stanley said, hey, people have just listened to one part of a six-part message, didn't hear all of it. And also sometimes Andy's not precise. He's sharing the views of others as if they were his own in order to respond to them, and that may not be clear, so things needed to be clarified in certain ways. But Andy Stanley concludes by saying this, will you consider retooling in order to win some and save some? Are you willing to take a long, hard look at everything you're currently doing through the eyes of the post-Christian? Are you ready to be a student rather than a critic? We don't have time for tribes. We don't have time for the petty disagreements that only those inside our social media circles understand or care about. We're losing ground. The most counterproductive thing we can do is criticize and refuse to learn from one another. So come on, if you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that's all I need to know. And in light of what's at stake, in light of who is at stake, perhaps that's all you need to know as well. Obviously, Dr. Mohler takes issue with that. And a fair question to ask is this. Well, you speak of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but which Jesus? Was he just a glorified man? Was he the eternal Son of God? How am I going to distinguish that? Isn't it going to be based on scriptural testimony? What if I believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but also of many other deities and other religions, and I believe that these are multiple paths to God? Wouldn't that now have to be challenged based on Scripture? And that would be some of Dr. Mohler's argument. Now, I want to state some concluding things here and now, and then I'm going to continue this conversation for another half hour, and I'm going to take your calls as well at 866-348-7884. I've simply opened things up, laid some issues on the table. But I want to say this plainly. We must, one way or another, unashamedly hold to everything Scripture teaches and not retreat from it with fear of how others would receive it. I believe Dr. Mohler and Pastor Stanley would agree with that, okay? But I often have concerns that we respond to the spirit of the age, we respond to the mindset of the world, and in doing so, we then back away from certain truths that would seem unpopular, one clear case being with homosexual issues and the redefining of marriage. Are we unashamed of the biblical testimony? Now, how we lead someone to the Lord or help someone outside of the faith come to the right beliefs about God and Jesus and Scripture, that's a separate question. I just want to make sure that we're starting with a place where we're absolutely unashamed.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. We're talking about Andy Stanley, Al Mohler, and the battle for the authority of Scripture. 866-348-7884 to join in the discussion. And Al Mohler says this in the September 26 piece. Let's be clear. Andy Stanley does not mean to deny the central truth claims of Christianity. In his message, Who Needs God? The Bible Told Me So, he affirms the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but he does so while undercutting our only means of knowing of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, the Bible. And he does so directly and without risk of misunderstanding. In his message, he stated, quote, "So I need you to listen really carefully, and the reason is this. Perhaps you were taught, as I was taught, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is where our trouble began." And Al Mohler says, "That is where our trouble began? What trouble?" And Andy Stanley would say, "Hang on, that was one quote from a six-part series. You need to listen to the whole message. There'll be some tension until you hear all of the messages in that series. But I want to continue to read what Dr. Mohler wrote. Stanley's apologetic concern is clear from the beginning of this message. He identifies the crisis of, quote, deconversion as adults leave the church because they have outgrown their childlike faith and no longer believe. He traces their deconversion to the fact that their adult, fact-based questions were met with only childish, faith-based answers. He goes on to say that the Bible Told Me So is one of the threads, quote, we hear in deconversion stories all the time. And I have a feeling for many, many, many of you who are losing faith or have lost faith, especially in the Christian faith, this is a bit of the part of your story." Later, he follows by dismissing the Bible says it, that settles it approach to Christianity. "The problem with that is this," says Pastor Stanley, "if the Bible goes, so goes our faith." And this is part of what Dr. Mohler is addressing. Quoting Pastor Stanley again, "If the Bible is the foundation of your faith, here's the problem. It's all or nothing. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards religion. And," Pastor Stanley states boldly, "it is next to impossible to defend the entire Bible." And he argues that Christianity, quote, "made its greatest strides during the 282 years before the Bible even existed." Now, I don't know if that quote is explained or corrected anywhere else by Pastor Stanley. The idea that Christianity, quote, "made its greatest strides during the 282 years before the Bible even existed," does he mean before there was complete formal recognition of each book of the New Testament canon without dispute? Or does it? I've got a problem with that. First, as a Jew, I'm thinking, well, Bible, of course the Bible existed. You had the Hebrew Scriptures. You had the Bible. The Word says, that's what's quoted to with authority by the apostles, by Yeshua himself. The Scripture cannot be broken, right? And then it's not long, it's within a generation or so of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that some of the Gospels begin to circulate. Letters of Paul are circulating, and then early on, because they are apostolic or associated with the apostles, they became recognized as authoritative. So you may not have had every book of the New Testament recognized as Scripture, but you certainly had much of the Scripture witness. But the bigger point would be that you already had the Hebrew Scriptures. And many times when the Bible's being attacked, that's the point that's attacked the most, the Hebrew Scriptures. And that was what was agreed on and known to be Scripture. And if that wasn't Scripture, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. There's no such thing as the Messiah. If that wasn't Scripture, then the God of Israel was not the one true God. So obviously the way that that's stated, I would take exception to. But again, Andy Stanley is saying he's not denying the infallibility of Scripture. He believes that everything the Bible affirms to teach is true. So if the Bible is making a scientific statement and affirms to teach science, or a historical statement and affirms to teach history, then he believes it's true. But you can understand why Dr. Mohler has a real problem with this. He says, look, the whole preaching of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah is according to the Scriptures. We'll be right back.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. So here's my question. Maybe I can get Pastor Stanley to answer this directly. He's been gracious to reply to me promptly when I've direct messaged him. I may take some of these things up in an article and pose the questions for public discussion. But let's say somebody loses their faith. They, quote, deconvert, or they've been outside the faith and they see no reason to believe the scriptures or anything like that. They come to faith. You're able to lead them to the Lord. The Holy Spirit deals with them, convicts them of their sin, makes them recognize their need for a Savior. They put their trust in Jesus and experience a radical and dramatic life transformation and are born again. All right? Now they begin to read the Word more and more, and you tell them, yeah, this is God's Word. These are the Scriptures. They begin to read the Word more and more and more. Aren't they now going to have to deal with the same apologetics issues? Aren't they now going to have to deal with the same kinds of questions? In other words, don't you come around full circle in this loop? 866-348-7884. Let's go to Staten Island. Frank, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, hello, Michael. God bless you. Thank you.
Hey, Frank, I bet you'll give a Catholic perspective.
Yeah, yeah, and I think it'll be helpful. I'm not really sure if I understand Pastor Stanley's position, but the gospel was preached orally before the scriptures were the New Testament was actually written down. Now, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, to hold fast to the traditions which you have learned from us, whether in written or oral form. So our friend, Robertson Janus, I think he wrote a book back in 1996 called Not by Scripture Alone, chock full of citations. All of the church fathers stressed the need for not just the written word of God, but the oral, preached word of God, going back to the beginning, Michael.
Let me ask you this question, Frank. In your mind as a Catholic, how do you see Scripture and tradition? If you saw a contradiction between the Scriptures and church traditions, do you say there must be a resolution, I just don't know it, or the Scriptures take preeminence or the traditions take preeminence? How do you relate to apparent contradictions between the Scriptures and the traditions?
The written scriptures does not take precedent. I'm going to tell you why. The oral tradition and the written tradition are on the same level. Just the way that our Lord preserved the written tradition of the Bible down through the centuries. He said, I am with you always till the end of the age. That's the same way he preserved the sacred oral tradition. They cannot contradict each other. It may look like there's contradictions there, Michael, but they're really not contradictions.
So you would deal with it the same way you deal with apparent contradictions in the Bible, that they're equally true, and there's a resolution. So that's how you deal with church tradition. Once it becomes authoritative church tradition, is that your canon?
Well, we have a problem with the canon too, Michael, because if you look at the canon of Scripture was codified, if you will, way back at the Council of Rome in 382 A.D., the Council of Hippo in 393 A.D., and the Council of the Third Carthage in 397 A.D. Now, in these councils, what Protestants call the Apocrypha, the Catholic Church never referred to those books as the Apocrypha. They called them the deuterocanonical books, the second canon. Those books are all mentioned as canonical. The problem is we went down after that for another, maybe over 1,000 years with those books until this so-called Reformation took place. And those books weren't officially ejected from the Bible until the 1800s by the English and Foreign Bible Society.
So in other words, you're saying that they used to be, in the way Bibles were printed, say, in 1650 or 1700, that you'd have the Old Testament, New Testament, and in between, you have the Apocrypha, and then those were removed. Of course, if you had a Hebrew Bible, you wouldn't find them there, and the Reformers would say, hey, we're just going back to recognizing the canon of Scripture that was recognized by first-century Jews. But I understand your points, the history you're giving. So you're obviously you're trying to understand exactly what Pastor Stanley's saying, and you have to having to sift it through my point, but or through my representation of it. But are you saying, as a Catholic, that in your mind, the ongoing witness of the Church today ties back in with 2,000 years of church tradition, which ties back in with Scripture, and it's basically a loop that can't be broken, and that's how we should relate to things?
Well, yes, if I understand you correctly, Michael, I'm saying that the sacred oral tradition, which has been a part of the Christianity from the beginning, is on the same exact level as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. There's other verses, too. As the written tradition, and they, even though people may say, this oral tradition of the church does not agree with the written tradition on this particular topic, the word you used, which I agree with, is apparent. It looks like that, but when you investigate them thoroughly, you will see. It's always best to go with the teaching of the church. I could give you a quote, Michael. Listen to this quote. This is by Irenaeus in 189 A.D. in his book, Against Heresy. It is proper by pointing out here that the succession of bishops of the greatest and most ancient church known to all, founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, that church which has the tradition and the faith which comes down to us after having been announced to men by the apostles. With this church, because of its superior origin, all churches must agree. That is, all the faithful in the whole world, and it is that in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition. There's tons of quotes like this.
Yeah, and Frank, I just want to jump in fairness to other callers as well, and in fairness to Andy Stanley and Al Mohler, this is a whole other conversation that they weren't having. All right. Also, we're having a little bit of a hard time hearing with the connection, so I wanted to let you get out your main points, which again, I assumed you'd be going this direction. And you know my response would be that the only thing that is ever quoted as Scripture in the New Testament, as it is written, Scripture, is something from the Hebrew Bible, not the Apocrypha, etc. But I appreciate the call, Frank, and the conversation, as always. So thank you for weighing in. And we can discuss Catholicism tradition another day, but want to let Frank give his position there. Let's go to Shoreline, Washington. Greg, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
You know, I appreciate how you interacted with the gentleman right before you. Obviously, you knew him, and you kind of knew his background, and it was very respectful. So I just noticed that, and I appreciated that.
Well, thanks.
I, to be honest, I don't have the entire subject down. But I from what I've kind of gleaned, I appreciate where Andy Stanley's going, and I don't know all the reasons, but when I came to Christ about almost 40 years ago, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't have a Bible. I wouldn't have told you anything about the Bible. But I see that God intervenes in the lives of men. And it was sometime afterwards that I got a Bible and began to read about it. And I guess I'm impacted by a couple of things now, having, you know, I really enjoy reading the Bible, but I, you know, admittedly, there are errors in the Bible. And
give me an example of what you would call an error.
The sequences in the Gospels are obviously different. The sequence in the anointing at Bethany by Mary, one in Mark, it's
Yeah, so how do you know the rest of, if that's the case, and I'm sorry to interrupt, just have a break coming up. How do you know then, if you can just say there are errors as opposed to there are apparent discrepancies that scholars seek to resolve, which is a different way of saying it. If there are errors, how do you know that the overall story can be trusted? How do you know that their testimony is true overall if there are errors?
Yeah, you know, I think that's kind of a reasonable question, but I think it's a little short-sighted ultimately. And you know, I hate to use the Bible for my basis, but when we go back and we look at men like Noah, we look at men like Abraham. These men walked with God. They didn't have a Thomas Nelson's NIV in their Bible.
How do we know they existed?
Yeah, I guess that's my point.
God. Yeah, exactly. All right, stay there. We'll continue on the other side of the break.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, it's true that when the Lord saved me as a heroin shooting LSD using hippie rock drummer, it was not through scriptural arguments. Yeah, I heard the word preached to me day and night through my friends and others. The Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin. The Lord opened my heart and mind to respond to the truth of the gospel. I was radically transformed. And because of that, I then came to know that the Bible was true and was God's word. However, if someone could demonstrate that the Bible was unreliable, that it was not God's word, then obviously that would call into question the reality of my experience in God. Right? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? And that's why we take attacks on Scripture seriously. So just getting back to Greg in Shoreline, Washington, how is it, sir, that we know the Jesus that was preached to you, if not for the witness in Scripture? And if the witness in Scripture is unreliable, Jesus says the Scriptures cannot be broken. If it's unreliable, then how can we trust the rest of its testimony? Maybe we were misled in our experiences. That would be a logical argument, would it not?
Well, yeah, I think, you know, I'd have to think about that, but I feel like it's flaws in it. And the reason is because I know that men walked with God without the Bible, as the Bible itself attests to. If we're going to use the, you know, if somebody's going to, like yourself, would use the Bible as your, you know, in the manner in which you are, and I go, clearly, you would recognize that men were able to walk with God without a NIV in their back pocket. And so clearly it's possible.
How do you avoid deception? How do you avoid...
How did they avoid deception?
They were dealt with in ways that were not. How many times has God appeared to you in bodily form? How many times has, and here's what you need to understand, though. It's really, really important. This is a big, big, big takeaway, all right? How do we know that was what was spoken to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? How do we know that it was real? We know it was real because God himself acted in history and delivered the Jewish people, the people of Israel, I should say, delivered them from Egypt and spoke on Mount Sinai and declared himself God of the universe. He triumphed over the other gods, the other powers. He triumphed over all the forces of nature and revealed himself as God. Therefore, and then gave his word. Everything that comes after that has to affirm that which came before. If it doesn't, you throw it out. If Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and violated the Torah and went against what was written, you then throw it out. So God acted in history and gave his word. That verified what came before, because plenty of other people heard voices and had visions and they weren't true. Plenty of people around the world today have visions and hear voices and those aren't true. God acted in history and gave us the word. And now Jesus comes and fulfills Scripture. Otherwise, we wouldn't know that he was the Messiah. And then he points us back to that scriptural foundation. And then we have the testimony of the eyewitnesses, and then that gets written, and then that's passed on to subsequent generations who weren't there to hear the first ones preach. So if, in fact, the Bible does contain errors that it intends to teach something and is found to be false, then everything has to be questioned. We don't know that there ever was someone named Noah or Abraham or anything else.
Well, we do know that there's error in the sequencing of the Gospels. I mean, that's you know that, and I know that.
Well, yeah. No. Why would? How many decades have you devoted to studying it in Greek and reading all the various manuscripts? And my point is, and I haven't either, by the way. You know those issues. There are apparent discrepancies that scholars have plausible answers for.
No, nobody has an answer that I've ever read about. I mean, it's so painfully obvious, Michael, that you can go read the timing yourself of the Feast of Bethany related to the triumphal entry. Just look at it in any harmony, and it's clearly they're in two separate time.
Right, but they're right. Of course, I've been in the scriptures for decades, as it seems you have, and you've taken these things seriously. But I've found many plausible explanations to apparent discrepancies. And where I don't have an answer, I let it be unresolved until we get more information. See, the problem is, you're obviously a thinking man, Greg. And maybe we can continue this conversation another day. I just, again, want to try to get to some other callers. But the long and short of it is that if the Bible can be questioned in terms of the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's the most central thing. If the eyewitnesses got that stuff wrong and they can't be trusted, maybe there's other stuff they got wrong. And if things that allegedly happened regarding the Exodus never really happened, then how do we know that the God of Israel really triumphed over the other gods? So it does open things up and then to all kinds of issues. And then it ends up a matter of, you know, hey, my feelings are different. I'm looking at a different canon, the canon of Christ, and I measure everything by love, and this doesn't seem loving. And I've watched people depart and slip. And yeah, that's why Peter writes, we have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you do all to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Hey, Greg, thank you for the call. Check out Craig Glomberg's Historical Reliability of the Gospels, just as one good book if you haven't read it. We go to New York. Tom, welcome to the Line of Fire. Time is short, but why don't you weigh in?
Hello, Dr. Brown. I just want to mention that if the whole Bible is true, it's Jesus in the Old Testament, it's Jesus in the New Testament. And if a person would go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it will bring you the mystery of the gospel. And I will read it, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what does that mean to the individual? It means that the Lord is speaking to Satan, and he said that since you used the woman to bring down the human race, I will use that woman as an instrument to bring the Redeemer into the world, who will save the human race. And between your seed, which is mankind, which follows Satan, and her seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it, which is Christ, shall bruise your head, which is the victory that Jesus won at the cross, and you shall bruise his heel, which is the sufferings of the cross.
Hey, Tom, I got to jump in. I appreciate you giving a Christological explanation of Genesis 3:15, but we're out of time. And if you were going to tie that back in with the Andy Stanley point, I don't see that connection. But unfortunately, we're out of time. So thank you. Thank you for weighing in. I hope to write some things about this, appreciating what Pastor Stanley is seeking to do, but raising some serious concerns and issues that I'd like him to address. So we'll take this up in coming days, but it's an important discussion. And anything that undermines our confidence in the authority of the scriptures, something we need to seriously address with heart and mind. My bottom line today, God's word remains a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, an anchor for our souls. Who is going to be a voice for the voiceless? A powerful new movie will speak directly to you.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The third and perhaps most challenging issue arises when people cite religious or cultural values as a reason to violate or not to protect the human rights of LGBT citizens.
The voice of Hillary Clinton as Secretary of State speaking to the United Nations in Geneva, 2011, a famous speech. She said that gay rights are human rights made clear to other nations, that they would be under pressure to embrace the gay activism of America or else suffer the consequences, and obviously makes clear here that religious beliefs are going to have to change if they do not affirm the goals of gay activists. But it's not just there that Hillary Clinton has made clear religious beliefs have to change. It's also important for her that religious beliefs change when it comes to the subject of abortion, when it comes to the subject of life. 866-348-7884. The number to call. You're listening to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I'm about to speak with Stuart Migden about an important new movie, Voiceless. Stuart joined us some weeks back, and I said, let's come on again, get you back on the air when the movie is about to launch. So we're going to have a fascinating conversation in a moment, but let's frame this issue about the voiceless, about the rights of the unborn. And we go to, let's see, clip number 10, April 3rd, 2016, Meet the Press, Hillary Clinton, and she is discussing the status of the unborn child.
Well, under our laws currently, that is not something that exists. The unborn person doesn't have constitutional rights. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do everything we possibly can in the vast majority of instances to, you know, help a mother who is carrying a child and wants to make sure that child will be healthy, to have appropriate medical support. It doesn't mean that you don't do everything possible to try to fulfill your obligations, but it does not include sacrificing the woman's right to make decisions. And I think that's an important distinction that under Roe v. Wade, we've had enshrined under our Constitution.
All right. So the unborn person, that's how she describes the baby, unborn person does not have constitutional rights. And she also speaks of a mother carrying a child. I guess it's only a child if she brings it to full term. One more quote, number 11, as Hillary Clinton addresses this issue. She's on ABC's The View, April 4th.
You said, quote, the unborn person doesn't have constitutional rights. And my question is, at what point does someone have constitutional rights? And are you saying that a child on its due date, just hours before delivery, still has no constitutional rights?
Under our law, that is the case, Paulette. I support Roe v. Wade because I think it is an important statement about the importance of a woman making this most difficult decision with consultation by whom she chooses, her doctor, her faith, her family. And under the law and under certainly that decision, that is the way we structure it.
So right up to the moment of birth, according to Hillary Clinton, that child, that baby in the womb, does not have constitutional rights. I may not be supporting Donald Trump, but I want to urge you, do not cast your vote for Hillary Clinton.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The unborn person doesn't have constitutional rights.
Again, the baby in the womb, if the baby in the womb is a person, then the person, by definition, would have constitutional rights. And notice that we speak of a woman's right to choose. We don't normally speak of a mother's right to choose, okay? We don't normally speak of a mother's right to choose because that would then say, well, that's the mother, and that thing, that massive tissue, that blob, that whatever in the womb. No. That's her baby. That once you say mother, how is she a mother? She's only a mother if she has a child, right? So what do you say when someone gets word? When you get word that there's pregnancy, we're going to have a baby. I'm going to be a mommy. You're going to be a daddy. Right. So at that moment, barring something that would terminate that, but then even then you say we lost our child, we lost our baby. That would be a pro-life mentality. And it's so essential that we recover that pro-life mentality in our culture. Now, before I discuss this movie Voiceless, I want to mention a new article that I wrote, and it is about LeBron James. It seems that he is really interested in helping kids in his community in Ohio, that he has a foundation that does that. He seems really interested in it, and that's commendable. But then he endorsed Hillary Clinton yesterday, and he said his reason for doing it, one key reason is that she's always been involved with children and their future. She believes in children and their future. Think, well, how do you believe in children and in their future when you don't even believe they have the right to exit the womb if people decide to terminate the baby? And how many millions of kids have been cut short of having a future because of the policies that she would endorse? How do we address these issues? What's a good way to turn hearts towards the pro-life cause? My guest, Stuart Migden, fellow Jewish believer in Jesus, and he has helped put together a film that is making a lot of impact as it's been viewed in advance. It's a faith drama called Voiceless, and it tackles the issue of abortion from a different angle. In fact, it involves, a boxer? Are you kidding me? So let's bring Stuart on and find out more about the movie Voiceless. Stuart, welcome back to The Line of Fire.
Hey, man. It's great to be back on, Michael. Thanks for having me.
Sure thing. Stuart, what's the origin of the movie Voiceless? How did you get involved with this?
You know, about 5 years ago, my partner and I were sitting down and we were contemplating what we can do to really impact the culture for God. And when we kept thinking about that, we were you know, just led back to the art of film. You see, people, they go to the movie theaters and they are influenced by what they see. They actually start to emulate what they see on the big screen. And we thought, you know, so many movies come out of Hollywood that are godless and even worse, that degrade our Lord. And so we said, look, if we can make a movie that would bring glory to God, it's scary to even think about doing that, and it's going to be very difficult for us to do that and very uncomfortable. But if we can do that, we can touch people's lives. And oftentimes the big screen has more of an impact on a Christian than, unfortunately, the pulpit does. And so we decided to make a movie that would bring glory to God 5 years ago. And here we are today with this movie opening up October 7th.
Now, when you say your partner, so just as businessmen, you got a burden to do something.
Yeah, we were walking around my neighborhood this one day 5 years ago, and we were saying, what can we do to impact the culture for Christ? And we were praying about it, and we had a couple of different thoughts, and we just kept coming back to this. My partner had done a couple of documentaries before this, but never a feature. I had never been involved in a documentary or a feature, but we just knew that the Lord was calling us to do something here, and we just decided to put it all on the line. We put our own money, we put our own time, we have bled voiceless for the last 5 years.
All right, Stuart, though, you know that there are some movies that are produced that are low quality, people mean well, but you can tell they're not really professional. You kind of sit there and groan a little bit because you think, man, no one's going to want to see this. And, you know, to do it right, it's like $100 million or some crazy thing like that. How are you able to put out a quality production without being billionaires? I mean, without having a massive Hollywood studio doing all the work. How did this happen?
I know. You know, when before, 5 years ago, I would never have understood how to do something like that. I mean, look, the movie Ben-Hur just came out. They spent $100 million to produce that movie, $50 million to market that movie. $150 million went into Ben-Hur, and they did $25 million at the box office. You know, it was just not successful at the box office. And so, you know, when we were looking at numbers like that with films that preceded it, we thought, how can we do this? But, you know, when you really do things responsibly, and that was a word that we used throughout the entire process, we've got to make a responsible movie. We went ahead and we interviewed crew members, for example, that really have a great reputation, do a great job, but they haven't really made it to the top yet. They haven't done movies like Ben-Hur. They haven't done movies like, you know, The Passion of the Christ. But they have talents similar to those people that have made movies like that. So we hired a crew that did a great job, but we can afford. We hired local actors for the most part, although we do have four Hollywood studio type California actors as well. And everything we did responsibly, and we watched our pennies, and we made a movie that is so so small in its budget, but yet people have seen it, and they're blown away, and they say it's a movie that looks like a big Hollywood studio movie.
So what? Before we talk about the contents of the movie, what impact has the movie had on viewing audiences that have seen previews of it?
You know, we've shown this to pastors and pro-life leaders and even to, believe it or not, pro-choice people. And they're all impacted in a very positive way. I had one pastor say to me, holy smoke, Stuart, I'm just always disappointed by Christian films, but not this time. This is a real movie. It's not cheesy. It tells a great story. The characters are flawed. They have issues. Everybody doesn't hug at the end and say, we're all saved and God worked it all out. You know, they deal with life problems and they move on. And that's what the pro-life community says, the church community, and even the pro-choice community. They have seen this movie and they say, look, you know what? You don't vilify the pro-choice movement, and I like that about this movie. And it is a heroic story about someone who puts a stake in the ground and says, I can make a difference, I can make a change, and they get motivated by that as well.
When is the movie coming out?
So it opens throughout the country October 7th, this Friday night. You can go to voicelessthemovie.com and click on theaters, and you can see where it's playing in a theater near you. And I just encourage your listening audience to go and see the movie and support this movie. We need more movies like this coming out in Hollywood.
All right. I want to talk more about the content and give our listeners an overview. But honestly, Stuart, shoot straight with me. What are you hoping for? What are your realistic expectations?
You know what? Monday morning for a filmmaker, I've learned, the weekend after their movie opens is one of the most stressful, difficult mornings of a producer's life, right? Because everybody then has to look and see, how did the movie do opening weekend? Did it get enough box office to continue in the theater for another week? Because you get a one-week run in the movie theaters, and then you've got to do well in order for the movie theaters to continue to play the movie. So from a box office perspective, we're hoping that we have several weeks' worth of a run with Voiceless, but not because we're going to make more money, but because it will impact more lives, save more babies' lives, make a difference for God. And so when you ask me, what am I anticipating, what do I expect, I want this movie to impact Christians all over the country to stand up for what's right before God. If that happens, I don't care what the movie makes, but it's got to make money in order for that to happen.
Got it, right. So if no one sees it, they can't be impacted. If enough people see it, then it will bring in numbers in the box office, but that's just the secondary reality. All right, we come back, Stuart. I want to talk about the plot of the movie and what makes it so compelling. Again, to find out when it's going to be showing in your area, today is October 4th, as we're live. You may be listening to this on podcast a day later or something. But that's just 3 days from now. So I imagine this journey of years for Stuart and his business partner must feel very intense now as it gets to these last few days before the movie is released. What kind of impact will it have? Who will go? You can be part of that. You can be part of that by going yourself and by bringing folks along. We'll find out from Stuart Migden if you should bring folks with different viewpoints, bring them as well. Go to voicelessthemovie.com to find out more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, my guest, Stuart Migden, has helped produce an important pro-life movie called Voiceless. It airs, it will be in theaters this weekend, so October 7th is when you can see it. Beginning October 7th, to find out where it's going to be playing or you, go to voicelessthemovie.com. All right, Stuart, I've got a few questions for you. First, do you recommend bringing folks to the movie that are not believers in Jesus or pro-choice, pro-abortion in their sentiments? Would you recommend bringing them to the movie?
I would say that this movie is written to the church, for the church, to motivate the church to engage the culture against the sin of abortion. However, you can bring a pro-choice person. You can even bring someone who does not follow the Lord, and they will not be offended by this movie. And I think they'll be inspired in certain ways and maybe even inspired to dig in a little bit deeper and look into this subject matter and see what it really means to be pro-life versus pro-choice.
All right. Second question. How did you get such a burden yourself? Because this is a massive project, massive undertaking. You're living your life, working your business, you know, doing whatever ministry you do, caring for your family, and now you take on a gargantuan undertaking. Where'd you get the burden for this?
You know what? When I came to know the Lord as a Jewish man, I had a Holy Spirit conversion. It changed my life dramatically, and little by little, I just fell more in love with God. And now through prayer and reading the scriptures regularly, I just have such a burden to do what's right before God. I mean, to whom much is given, Michael, much is required, as Luke 13 tells us. And I believe that we've been blessed. So many people in this country have been blessed by God so amazingly. And we have got to give back out of a pureness of love for our Savior. And so, you know what? Yes, I get up early in the morning, and yes, I work till very late at night, you know, 10, 11 o'clock, and then I go to bed. And I've got other burdens and responsibilities of family and business, but this has been a labor of love. And when I'm working on this, I just feel that I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do.
And as you see our elections unfolding, as you see, say, the Hillary Clinton position, the Democratic platform being so radically pro-abortion, it seems with each election now that the Democrats are becoming even more intensely pro-abortion and the Republicans even more conservative in their platform. Do you see America at a real crossroads right now that things could be tipped one way or the other and that we're at a precipitous moment?
You know what? I absolutely do. I mean, this election is a difficult one, right? Because many Christians, you know, they say Donald Trump is not the Christian man we want to have in the White House, and yet we don't want Hillary to be our president. And you know, is this the best of two evils? Which one should we choose? Kind of thing. But look, if you look at the platforms, as you so rightly said, the Republican platform for life is dramatic. It's great. It's the best it's ever been. And on the flip side, that platform on the Democratic side is for death. It really is. I mean, they want to eliminate the Hyde Amendment, an amendment that makes it illegal to use federal funds to fund abortions. That's been in place since Roe versus Wade in 1974. It survived Democratic presidents, even our current President Obama, and yet Hillary Clinton wants to see that waived. She wants people to get abortions up until the day before they deliver their child. So we've got to make a statement at this election, and we've got to say, look, we're going to vote life. We're going to put aside, you know, some of those imperfections that we see, but we've got to vote life.
All right. So when you mention that, yes, we need to vote life, I absolutely agree with you. I fully affirm that. And even though I have not endorsed or supported Donald Trump, I absolutely urge people not to vote for Hillary Clinton. And I'm all for people voting just based on the platform, thereby voting Republican, voting for Donald Trump based on the platform and his pledge to appoint pro-life justices. But ultimately, change is going to come by Christians getting involved in a grassroots level. And that's the whole purpose of your film.
I agree. You know, I am not a supporter of Donald Trump. I so agree with you. I'm just someone who's going to vote the life a vote this time. But yeah, if we all come together and we say, look, we're not going to take it anymore. We're not going to be silent anymore. We are going to engage the culture rather than letting the culture engage us. I can assure you that we will have pro-life candidates that are Christian in their beliefs, that want to stand up for what's right before God. If we would all just come out and do something, you see, that's the key. We don't all have to go to abortion clinics and be street counselors, and we don't all have to throw baby showers for women who choose life, or we don't all have to be involved in politics or even in post-abortive counseling or so many other areas in which we can help. But God has something for each of us in this pro-life space, and if we just get motivated to stand up for what God has formed in the womb, from conception, then we can make a difference in this issue, and then we can not only overturn Roe versus Wade, because if that happened today, we'd still have abortion in our midst. It would still be a problem within our church. It'd be a problem within our world. It would be a problem within our country. But if we as Christians were a voice for the voiceless, we can change people's perspective. If we show them love and caring and understanding, and we help women who have these unplanned pregnancies know that they have choices of adoption and support from the church, we can make a difference.
And Stuart, I appreciate the compassion there, because as much as we stand against the taking of life of babies in the womb, at the same time, we understand for many women this is an agonizing decision. It's something that they wrestle with before the abortion and after the abortion. And we cannot stand against abortion without having a compassionate heart for those struggling with these very issues. And Stuart, in 1 minute, give us an overview of the plot.
So Jesse Dean is a shy, reserved, recently discharged United States soldier who moves across the country from California to Philadelphia with his wife Julia to take a job as an outreach minister for a church. And he finds out that recently an abortion clinic moved directly across the street from the church. It's not around the corner. It's not down the block. It's right smack dab across the street. And he inquires of his pastor as to what's being done about it, and he faces apathy. And then he inquires of the congregation, and he faces the same. And so through a series of events that take place in his life, and one very tragic event, our lead character, Jesse Dean, he decides he's going to stand up against that abortion clinic no matter the cost. He's willing to risk it all to do that. And the movie shows what can happen when one man puts a stake in the ground and says, I'm going to stand up for what's right before God.
Mm. And if one man can do it, two men, five men, three women, four teenagers across the country, if everybody does what they can do. Look, we've known this for years, Stuart. If one-tenth of the church mobilized on the issue of abortion, the whole scenario would be changed nationwide. So may God use this movie. I appreciate you undertaking it. Again, friends, go to voicelessthemovie.com. Invite your friends out, especially other believers. Go see it, and then you'll be inspired to make a difference. And there are resources on the website as well, correct?
That's right. You can go to voicelessthemovie.com. You can even get information on how to start a pro-life ministry in your church. And there's going to be a ministry page available on Friday, right when the movie hits, to show them a lot of other things as well.
Awesome. All right. We look forward to God using this powerfully. God bless you, man.
You too. Thank you, Michael.
Sure thing.
In It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here's a big question for you. How do you know the Bible is God's Word? How do you know the Bible is God's Word? Simple question. Michael Brown, glad to be with you today. Number to call 866-348-7884. How do you know that the Bible is God's Word? If someone said to you, what makes you so sure the Bible is God's Word, what would you tell them? Here's another question for you. If someone could show you that the Bible was not true in certain ways, that let's say, for example, we just complete make-believe history here, that the Bible said George Washington was the 8th president of the United States and Franklin Delano Roosevelt was the 1st president of the United States, and it was claiming to give accurate American history. So now just put that back into the ancient world. And someone showed you, no, that's not true. Would that cause you to question the rest of your relationship with God? Can you separate your faith in God from your confidence in the Scriptures? 866-348-7884. I'm putting these questions out because the first hour of the broadcast, I had some interesting interaction with some of my listeners. And before that, before I went on the air, interacted with Pastor Andy Stanley privately just via direct message on Twitter because of controversy surrounding statements that he has made recently that some have thought he didn't believe in the authority of Scripture, and he has reaffirmed, he believes in the infallibility of Scripture. He believes that whatever the Bible affirms to be true is true. So if the Bible is making a statement on any subject and that's what it intends to convey, then it is true. So again, whatever subject it's addressing, if it's making a historical statement and that's what it's intending to teach, then it's true. If it's intending to teach science, it's true. If it's intending to teach theology, it's true. So the question is, as he has affirmed this, as he has affirmed this to be the case, the question is, okay, when he says he wants to point people to Jesus rather than the Scriptures, and then as they know the accuracy, the reliability of what Jesus says, that from there they can then put their the reality of who Jesus is, his death and resurrection, they can then put their trust in the Scriptures. Well, don't the Scriptures get attacked anyway? Don't we need to answer for that? In other words, his point is, if you have to defend the whole Bible to keep your faith intact, what if you can't defend the whole Bible? Does that mean you lose your faith? Conversely, someone could say, well, how do you know your faith is real if the Bible isn't true? So my first question for you, how do you personally know the Bible is true? What makes you so sure that it is God's Word? And secondly, if someone could demonstrate that the Bible was not true, for example, that the Exodus never happened, that God never spoke on Mount Sinai, that Elijah didn't call down fire from heaven, that those things were just religious stories not based on truth, would that cause you to question the rest of the Bible? 866-348-7884. I told Pastor Stanley that I plan to write on this or to address it via video and raise some questions that he can answer. And the reason I'm doing it like that is because this is a very public debate, public discussion. His ministry is massive. Those who have challenged his views also have large platforms. So I thought, let's make this a teachable moment, not to attack Pastor Stanley, but in the spirit of, let's understand what you're saying and how do you address these questions. I want to put them on the table. But right now for you, how is it that you know the Bible is true? What if someone could show you errors in the Bible? Would that mean the whole thing is not true? Or would you say it can't be, there aren't errors? We'll be right back. Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. I want to encourage you to join our support team today. Become a torchbearer, one of our regular monthly supporters that enables us to broadcast the Line of Fire around America and around the world. And oh, every month we sow back into you in many, many different ways. Join our team, become a torchbearer. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on donate. Give us strength to
always do what's right. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is that good theology? Is that sufficient? Is that enough? Is that a problem? 866-34-TRUTH, number to call. How do you know that the Bible is God's word? What makes you so confident and so sure? We'll start in Dallas with Ian. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael. So I guess to answer both your questions, I at one time was very skeptical of the Bible. I was more skeptical of like the historicity of who Jesus was. I didn't believe Jesus existed. So for me, it kind of came down to, okay, well, if Jesus is who he says he is, that changes everything. But when I started to look at the claims of Scripture, just for me personally, why I know it's the Word of God, if a person's willing to sit down and listen to my objective evidence, I would appeal to the historicity. I would appeal to its accuracy in that respect, but also prophetically, if a person was willing to take the time and look at the just hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, not just the nebulous things like that you could try to say, oh, look at this is going on today, like it said in the Bible, but really like ancient prophecies, like what it said about Babylon and Tyre and the destruction of those civilizations. Like, I think it's amazing the accuracy, like when you look at Daniel and you see the prophetic timeline from the time of the destruction or the building of the temple to the time of Christ coming into Jerusalem. Like, that kind of stuff to me is, it's, you can't just make something like that up, and it's consistent. You have 66 books written over such a long period of time that are so consistent with one another. And then not just that, but the way, for example, just looking at the Old Testament, how God actually, the way he authenticated it, wasn't just one man receiving a message. He showed himself to millions of people at Mount Sinai. He revealed himself, said, Moses is my man of God. And they recognize that this man of God is going to write the Torah. So that authenticates it. For me, that's just the way I see it. I think that gives strong that's strong evidence for the reality of it being truly God's word.
Let me just ask you this: when did you have a faith experience through which you knew that the Jesus of the Bible was true, and then the evidence of the reliability of Scripture, authority of Scripture, that built up for you, or was it that? Okay, so it was in that order.
It was right. Like that for me. In fact, I was appealing kind of the objective first, but really for me, it was the subjective things that I went through that to me are the greatest evidence for me personally. Like, for example, where Jesus says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. And the fact that I know what that is. In fact, I was experiencing that peace at the beginning of my conversion before I read anything about it in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so then reading it later, that just added to it. So to me, you know, I've kind of went through the fire with all the questions I had and stuff, and have kind of come out of that having answers to a lot of, for example, like the objections. One, for example, the resurrection accounts, how there's differences in those. And when you start to actually harmonize the Gospels, you see that there's no contradictions. They're just different perspectives on these events. Those kind of things, I started to realize there's not really error in the Scriptures. But yes, I would say my faith came. But then, of course, after that, I think with anybody, there's those questions that come, and then you got to deal with those questions. And a lot of the times, for example, like when I look at prophecy and I see, okay, it's right here, therefore there has to be an answer for this. I might not know it yet, but I know it's true. And then
right.
It's sometimes it's later down the road you realize, oh, that's what it was. You know?
Right. So we speak then, Ian, we speak of apparent discrepancies and apparent errors, not because we stick our head in the sand, but because, first, we know our relationship with God. Second, we've proven the scriptures in different ways. And therefore, if there is something that seems to be a problem or discrepancy, we leave it as a question mark, as opposed to either coming up with a cheap answer or losing our faith over it. You know, Ian, I think of an interview I did last week with Dr. Norman Geisler, famed apologist, and he said that he had hundreds and hundreds of questions about the Bible or Bible history or whatever, or contradictions, theological issues, philosophical issues. Now, when he's 84, he has a few questions now. So he still has them, and he just knows he'll get the answer, and if not in this world, in the world to come. But it's not through lack of thinking. It's through thinking. It's like, resolve this, resolve this, resolve this. I've been meditating on certain scriptural issues since I was a new believer and challenged by the rabbis, and felt I just got an insight on something the other day that was, oh, that's so simple, that works, makes sense. So, yeah, I'm with you, Ian, and I'm with you in that approach, too. I appreciate it very much. 866-348-7884. How do you know in your own life, if someone says, how do you know the Bible's true? What makes you so sure? How can you know you're not just making this up? You know, how do you know this is not just another holy book that somebody wrote out of their own imagination or some people wrote? How do you know? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Kayla in the DFW area. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
Can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I thought this was a very interesting question because I'm actually finishing up seminary at Liberty University, hopefully this semester. And I have a friend of mine who, of 20 years, I didn't know he was an atheist maybe 5 or 6 years ago. And he considered himself an intellect and a person who knows a lot. And he's always challenging me about the things of the Bible. And one of the things he's talking about, because I told him to take a look around in the world today and the prophecies that are already being fulfilled, and the only one that will be fulfilled is the coming of Jesus Christ. And then he comes back later, well, I Googled it, and the world was a lot worse at one time. And I'm like, okay, well, just keep watching. And it seems like every day the flag today in Dallas is at half mast, and I didn't even blink an eye. How did I live in a society where looking at the flag at half mast mean, okay, well, something else happened? If that's not a lot, you know, a lot worse, I don't know what it is. And I do believe that the Bible and the scriptures are foretold through the fruit. And so you only know by the fruit of a person's life. If they're living what the scripture is saying, and they're thinking and they're walking by faith, and they're really trying to live the life that Jesus has given us, then the proof is in the pudding, the proof is in the fruit. So they can argue all day, but it says this, but it says that. And to say that the scriptures are not true are to say that Jesus does not exist. And, you know, and that's in, like the previous caller said before, he was seen by eyewitness accounts. Now, my friend also questioned the New Testament and Jesus coming back and him descending again. And it's like, but what about the eyewitness accounts, though? Like, you guys are forgetting that, you know, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are based on things that people have saw, what people have experienced. And that's throughout the whole Bible. And also, the structure of men have not changed. You know, the structure of Israel, the way they saw, the way they turn their back on God after God has delivered them and given them, you know, the structure of humanity hasn't changed. And to say that the Bible is not true is to say that our very existence is not true. We all know the Declaration of Independence has over 600 lines that are directly out of the Bible as far as what Moses was instructing the Israelites to live after the Exodus. You know, so to question the Bible is to literally question our whole humanity, I do believe.
Got it. Yeah, listen, I appreciate your passion behind it and the fact that you're saying that one way we know the Bible is God's word is because it so accurately addresses and assesses the human condition. And then, you know, the thing that's striking is the story of Scripture as something above and beyond anything that a human being would dream up, in terms of we never would have concocted this notion that God loves us so much that he sends his son to die for what we did. I mean, the human arrogance behind something like that would be mind-boggling. I don't mean that this is my proof of inspiration or that it couldn't have been conceived, but talk about the Bible's accurate description of human nature, its wisdom for human life, and the ways of God being ways of life. These are some of the many ways that we affirm the truth of Scripture. Hey, blessings on your seminary studies as you finish up, Kayla. I appreciate the phone call. We'll be right back.
With your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. 866-348-7884. Having an important discussion about the Bible, God's Word. And we know it to be God's Word. What makes it so sure? If someone could undermine the accuracy of Scripture, would that undermine our faith in Jesus? Let's go back to the phones. Mario in Houston, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing there, Dr. Brown? It's good to be on your show. So just for that first question, what makes me so sure that the Bible is God's Word? I go ahead and second the what the first caller, Ian, said about fulfilled prophecy and historic accuracy. That is what really convinces me, particularly fulfilled prophecy. And what really convinced me, also what he mentioned about Jesus being the Christ, was Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. You know, that's what really hit it for me in terms of not just Jesus' claim to be the Christ, but also biblical accuracy. How could you know? How could the part about they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, and then it actually happened in the New Testament? I mean, how, you know, people are going to have a hard time refuting that Jesus or somebody else orchestrated those events to happen in that, in just that way.
So let me ask you this: When you look at Scripture, your own experience, were you someone that was skeptical of the Bible, then be